Great. Do you keep Hosea 11 open? What a weekend it's been. Lions won yesterday. Glorious weekend of sunshine. And Andy Murray, triumphant today. And then we get to finish off with Hosea 11. I can think of no better passage to round off the weekend. So let me pray as we start. Father, you promise your word won't come back to you empty. And so we pray tonight that you'd help us to know you better, to love you more, and to become more like you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, at least for a little while, it seems that every child sees their father and their mother as invincible, doesn't it? Even if just for a small period of time. Nothing seems to bother their parents. You might remember the feeling yourself. Your dad, your mum, they were so much bigger, so much stronger, so much wiser than you. Totally unflappable. There was no crisis that they couldn't deal with. Nothing too big a problem. No cut knee or bee sting that they couldn't kiss better. There was nothing that they couldn't deal with. They seemed just so ice cool, didn't they? But for every child, there comes a time when the veil is lifted. And just for a moment, you get a glimpse into the real person of your father and mother. For me, that came when I was about 6 years old. We lived in Haverley, a little market town down in Devon, and probably because there's not a great deal to do in Devon, the town turns out at about 4:30 in the morning, once a year, near Christmas, to see the tar barrel rolling. I don't know if you've ever heard about this, but I can only assume that health and safety one day are going to cotton on to this, because it is essentially, it's carnage. There are about 20 of the biggest men in the town. They tow barrels of kind of flaming tar up and down the village streets in the pitch black, and these are essentially kind of balls of fire that just give off enormous heat, and the men get covered in soot and grime. And in Haverley, we went wild for it. We loved it. It was always pitch black outside because it was so early. The pubs stayed open all night, and there were hundreds and hundreds of people lining the streets. But when I was about 6 years old, my younger sister, Charlotte, slipped away from my dad when he was talking to one of his friends and escaped into the crowd so that she could get a better look at all that was going on. She hadn't been gone for probably more than just a couple of minutes. But in those couple of minutes, that was the kind of first time I got a real glimpse into the real character of my father. And I can remember the moment he realised that she was missing. I can still see his face. A picture of just total concern for his missing daughter, his eyes frantically scanning the crowd for a trace of her, horrified that she was on her own in potentially such a dangerous situation. The big hand that I was holding was very tense. And that was the moment that I first saw just how much he really loved his children. And when we eventually found her, the relief that flooded over him was so clear, it spoke volumes, and I saw exactly how he really felt about us. In that moment, I felt like I got to know him better than ever. Hosea 11, this chapter gives us a similar glimpse into what God is like. Because we'd love to know what he's like, wouldn't we? We have these conversations, these kind of grand-sounding conversations about what we think he you know, how he would react to certain situations, what he thinks of certain things. We do quite like to guess, but here he actually shows us. And it may well come as a surprise. I think this is probably one of the most heart-wrenching and wonderful chapters in the entire Bible, because we've taken a battering over the last few weeks, as we've seen from Hosea, just how disobedient Israel's been, and just how seriously God takes it. Verse 12, we didn't actually read it, but have a look down at verse 12. It kind of joins on to the next section in the Bible. Verse 12 of this chapter reminds us again. It says that Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. This is the context in which chapter 11 is written. It's the ugly backdrop against which God shows us the beauty of his love for his faithless people. We're going to see that love shows itself in four ways. And the first is that it's a love that grieves. A love that grieves. You'll have noticed, if you've been here over the last few weeks, that Hosea has changed his dominant image Previously, it's been a picture of God as a husband and the people as his wife. It's been an amazingly intimate picture of what it means to know God, not just as a kind of king up on his throne with subjects, but as a husband and his spouse. It's an intimate picture of God and his people, and yet with that intimacy comes a greater sense of the tragedy of sin. Because it shows us that sin's not just breaking the king's laws, getting on the wrong side of the monarch, but actually it's been about unfaithfulness to your partner. It's become very personal. And in fact, the more that we've seen about the intimacy of the relationship that God wanted with his people, well, the more tragic sin is seen to be. God didn't just, he's not just somebody to create us and leave us to make the most of the world as we wanted to. He's actually somebody who wants to know us very personally for himself. And against the backdrop of a marriage, the language of unfaithfulness has just been very ugly over the last few weeks. Well, today, the image changes to be replaced by a picture of a father and a son. But once again, it helps us to think of sin even more horrifically. In chapter 11, we see a child who wants nothing more to do with his loving parent. Have a look down at verses 1 to 4. Here's a picture of a father weeping because of his wayward child. And there's a real, very real sense of heartbreak in these verses. It's as if he's flicking through the kind of family photo album, isn't it? It sort of reminds me of photos when I was very little and, you know, as a toddler with my arms in the air and dad holding onto my hands to kind of keep me steady. And God says, have a look at my photo album. Have a look. There it is when you were just beginning your life as a child. There I am, he says. I helped you. Oh, look, here we are together. I'm holding your hands and helping you make your first tottering, unsteady steps. Here we are at your first Christmas. You were wide-eyed as you opened my presents to you. It's very much a picture of a father gently leading in love, tightly holding onto our hands as we are kind of near the road so that we didn't run into traffic. This is the photo of God in control of his little child. Well, that's the human photo album. God's photo album probably has this. Here I am leading you out of the misery of Egypt and into new life, saving you from slavery. I provided food for you in the desert, manna from heaven when you had nothing to eat. I fought for you when you were threatened. I gave you a wonderful gift that you neither deserved nor expected. A promised land of your very own. And I gave you all this despite your childish grumblings along the way. That's how I've treated you, God says. I was so good to you. But look down at verse 2. The more they were called by other voices, the more they went away. So every time something alluring or tempting was tempting them to drift away from God, they went straight to it. It's what it must be like, I think, for a mother or a father who's phoning and phoning their child, and they always get the answer phone. Oh, well, they think they must have gone away. But then they go to town and they meet up with friends and they say, well, actually, no, we saw them just the other day. Yeah, they're very well. We had supper with them. In fact, we could see them quite often, actually. And it becomes very clear to the parents that their child's focus has shifted away from them. He doesn't have time for them anymore. And that seems to be how God's people felt about him. The toddler in verse 4 with the fat little cheeks, who the loving father gently scooped up when he was crawling around on the floor and put his face to theirs and held his son so close. That boy no longer wants anything to do with his father. And no matter what he says to them, however gently he tries to woo them back, they say no. God is grieving, but that no longer means anything to them. He says, I'm grieving that you no longer listen to what I say. And it's heartbreaking, isn't it? It's heartbreaking and very sobering because it's possible for us as Christians to drift away from him and to say no to what he wants. And here we see that that hurts him desperately. The Christian who's received so much from God, unexpectedly, delightfully brought to know the good news of Jesus. He has so many blessings. He's a regular at church, but, well, slowly the messages preached begin to fall on deaf ears. And actually, by the time he's got home, he's sort of forgotten what was said anyway. Other things have taken over. Other voices have called him away. He's long since stopped reading his Bible. I've got my work. I got a promotion recently. Friends down the pub. And my girlfriend, well, I know she's not a Christian, but... And suddenly God is squeezed right out. Other voices are being listened to. Good voices, often. But it's that those voices are taking the place of God. And it breaks God's heart. And he grieves, "Don't you remember what I did for you?" This is grief for a child who's turned their back. I wonder how often we consider the sadness that God feels when we take just even a few steps in the direction of rejecting him like that. But with this great sorrow, there comes the need to discipline in verses 5 to 7. Have a look down, let me read them. "Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities. They will destroy the bars of their gate and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them." You see, the picture's moved on, and the toddler has become a rebellious teenager. Verse 7, "My people are determined to turn from me." It's no longer that they're just kind of lured away and tempted away by other gods. They now deliberately chase after them. They're determined now that they don't want anything to do with their father. And God is hurt and angry because, verse 5, they refuse to repent. And God's almost saying, isn't he, "Why shouldn't I return them to Egypt? Why shouldn't I send them back to slavery? What's stopping me? I mean, they deserve it. After all I've done for them, that's how they treat me." The key thing, though, to notice from these verses, I think, is that the reason behind God's judgment. Notice that he's not saying he's going to destroy them completely. He does say a sword will flash in their cities, ridding them of these false prophets, these people who have lured them away. But he won't raise the entire city to the ground. Verse 6, he will put an end to their plans, but he won't put an end to their future, full stop. It's his judgment that's meant to discipline and not to destroy. It's meant to bring them back to himself and for their own good. I once heard about a mother, a Christian lady, who lived in Manchester with her husband and her two teenage boys. And she was watching the 6 o'clock news once, one evening, and it featured CCTV footage of an old lady being mugged as she walked to the shops. And the footage featured two young men pushing the lady over, taking her handbag, and even taking the watch off her wrist. As she watched the 6 o'clock news, this mother recognised the muggers as her two teenage sons. And she told her husband, and together, in tears, they phoned the police and told them to come and collect her boys. One was given 2 years in juvenile detention, and the other served a bit of time in prison. And when interviewed, the mother had this to say. "It had gone too far. The rebellion had become too serious, and so we had to do it for their own good. Time away from us and spent thinking through the direction of their lives will in the end help them." She didn't do it, did she, because she didn't love her sons? It's precisely the opposite. She did it because she did love them. And so it is here. The boy from God's Face to Art album has turned away and refused to repent. His rebellion has gone too far. It's far too serious, and it's too destructive. The child Israel has wandered away as a toddler, but he now resolutely defies his father as a teenager. And God has had enough, and he needs to be disciplined, and God is saying that he must push him away to make him see sense. But then, all of a sudden, he cries out. Have a look down at verse 8. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." It's the most extraordinary verse, isn't it? He's in the middle of disciplining them, but it's as though his kind of voice breaks. His heart begins to break and his voice cracks, and he's saying, "Oh, that's it, I've had enough. But then Israel, how, you're my people, how can I do this to you? How can I give you up? My heart is in turmoil." And the reason's there at the end of verse 8. All my compassion is aroused. You need to be disciplined, but even as I do it in love, my love is welling up within me, and my heart is breaking at the thought of casting you aside. And so he moves on to verse 9. "I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. my love's too great. I won't reject you. It's like a parent who's telling off a rebellious teenager and then in the next moment wraps his arms around them. Or like a husband who says to his promiscuous wife, how can you do this to me? Away from me. And then in the next moment breaks down in tears. Don't go. Please stay. It's an extraordinary revelation of God's heart, isn't it? And we've seen over the last few weeks how our love for other gods wounds God's heart. But here we see that the thought of rejecting us actually breaks his heart. It's such a daring picture for God to use, because doesn't it make it look like he's being pulled in different directions by kind of conflicting emotions? He seems very kind of changeable, but actually, of course he's not. Of course he's, you know, God, he's constant and unchanging. But that makes it all the more amazing, doesn't it, that he'd use an image like this to show us how much he does love rebellious people like us. He will have compassion on them, and he won't destroy them. Have a look at verse 9 again. It says that they won't go back to Egypt, that symbol of total captivity. They'll go into a kind of chastening captivity for their own good, but he won't reverse his rescue for them. They won't be like those two towns mentioned, Admah and Zeboim. Those two towns were located on the same plains as Sodom and Gomorrah, who were utterly and totally destroyed. But God's saying here, no, I won't destroy you, but I will punish you to bring you back to me. God says, I'm going to show you compassion because, oh, how I want you back. There's a tragic story that I read once in the Times supplement of an American father, a guy called Terry Caffey, who's a Christian from Texas. And he had a wife called Penny and two young boys, Wilbur and Tyler, and an older daughter called Erin. And because he one day said to Erin that she should no longer see her boyfriend, she came with her boyfriend and some of his mates, and they surrounded the house and started shooting at it. Penny, the wife, was killed. The two young boys were killed. And Terry, the father, crawled away with four bullet wounds. And so it was an open and shut case. They were all charged. They were all in prison. And Erin won't get out until she's 59. But Terry visits his daughter in prison every week, and he says this: even if she had pulled the trigger, I'd still love her. He doubtless would also say, I simply can't give her up. She's my daughter. That's the nature of God's love. He won't turn his back on Israel, even though he's wounded and heartbroken by their rejection of him. His love grieves for them, like a father grieves for his increasingly distant son. His love disciplines them in order to bring them back to himself. And his love is compassionate and shines through his anger. How can I give you up? After all you've done, I still love you. Well, lastly, the Father's love is a love that restores people to himself. Because he promises to bring people back to himself. Have a look down at verses 9 and 10. Let me read them. I'll not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God, and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. It's a lovely picture, isn't it, of a ferocious lion calling his cubs to him. The kind of epitome of all power and authority. The cubs come from the other side of the savannah, from various rocks that they were hiding behind to sit at their father's feet. He's their protector and their strength. He says, I'm going to restore you, says God. You're going to go through punishment, but I'm going to restore you and bring you back to myself, because I'm God, not man, the Holy One in your midst. I'll give you a fresh start. He's using his lion-like authority to summon them back to their land. He says, you're going to come back now, and we're going to start all over again. And it's all because of that phrase in verse 8. How can I give you up? Well, remember Terry, he can't get his daughter out of prison, can he? He can't do anything more than visit her each week, as extraordinary as that in itself is. If he could take the punishment on himself, I expect he probably would. But Erin's going to have to stay there until she can apply for parole when she's 59 years old. And Terry can't do anything about that. But with God, who loves his people so passionately, it's different. Maybe you're wondering how this God can be so kind to people like us, who have been so bad to him. But look at verse 9. He's God, not man. And that's our hope, because we're dealing with the love of God and not the love of man, because God can do something that Terry can't. All Terry can do is love his daughter from afar while she faces justice for what she's done. But God can and does do something even more amazing for us. In Matthew 2, we read about the infant Jesus being taken off to Egypt for his own safety to stop Herod from killing him. And then we read these words. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Do you see what's happening? God is, he says what he says about Israel. He says about Jesus. Jesus is like Israel. Israel messed up. They blew it. So Jesus had to come. He had to be what Israel failed to be and to do what Israel failed to do, which was to serve God faithfully. And then God says that he won't do what he should do to his sinful people. He won't utterly cut them off. But he does do that to his perfect son. He did utterly cut Jesus off. And Jesus cries on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took what people like you and me deserve. He gladly came from heaven to do that, so that we didn't have to face that punishment for ourselves. He was cut off in our place, so we didn't have to be. And that's why God can cling on to people like us in love. That's why the cross is the great act that says to you and me, how can I give you up? Well, maybe you're sitting here tonight feeling a little bit unsure about this God. So often we hear about a kind of harsh, nasty God who hates bad people and only accepts the good ones. That is only interested really in people who keep the rules. Or we think of a God who sits up on a kind of cloud, unbothered by all the events that are going on in the world below. But Hosea 11 shows us that that's not, neither of those views are true at all. He shows us that, he knows what we're like, and he loves us more than we can possibly imagine. He's not the earthly father who might let us down or cut us off. He's the perfect father, and he longs for you to know him for yourself. Possibly you're a Christian, but life seems hard at the moment, and God seems miles away. And maybe that's because you're experiencing the consequences of something that you've done. And it's tempting to think, isn't it, sometimes, that God's rejected you and that his love has been taken away from us because what has happened is just too awful. But do you see how that's not true? Do you see how he really feels about you and me? How can I give you up? He cries. Shall I pray? Father God, thank you so, so much for the way that you've revealed yourself to us. Thank you for showing us how much you love rebellious children like us and that you won't, you can't give us up, even though our sin grieves you so much. Thank you for providing a way back to you through Jesus. And help us, we pray, not to turn from you and pursue other gods, however attractive that might seem. But help us to stay close to you, our loving and perfect Father. In Jesus' name, amen.